Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Don't you love the Word of God? What a blessing it is. The title of our sermon today is Zeal and Righteousness. And they may not go together the same way that you think they do. In fact, if you just think it's all about zeal, you may not have righteousness at all. We just finished up chapter 9 of Romans 2 weeks ago. We want to go back and take a look at the last few verses because that leads into our section today. Because when he starts off and says in chapter 10, brothers, my heart, desire, and prayer to God for them, who's the them? We need to go back to the previous chapter. And starting in verse 30, he talks about the unbelief of Israel. And he says, what shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is, a righteousness that is by faith. Just like in chapter 1 we read. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a stumbling stone, and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Now we know that as we've gone through this book of Romans, that salvation is totally of God, that man is incapable of coming to Christ on his own initiative. We need the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit to be drawing us to Christ and to regenerate us. And yet Scripture calls us to believe, and we're held responsible for our unbelief. Some of the things that we've been going over. But today, as we come to chapter 10, notice how he begins. He says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have zeal. They have a zeal for God. But it's the wrong kind. There are many zealots today. There are many zealots who are trying to be zealous for their God, whatever that may be. I shouldn't, and I won't, get into politics. But you can maybe draw the lines and connect the picture and say that some people have been zealous in wrong ways. But a lot of people are zealous in the wrong ways, thinking they're following after some God when they're not. Or they're following, doing their own thing instead of what God has told them to do. And so in the first two verses, we learn about zeal. In verse 1, we actually see a proper zeal of the Apostle Paul, wanting people to be saved. And in verse 2, we see a false zeal of the Jewish people because they're zealous without knowledge. And then in verse 3 and 4, we see the wrong kind of righteousness. And then in verse 4, the right kind of righteousness. So we're looking at zeal and righteousness. So as we look at the first two verses, think about zeal, being zealous. Some use the word being on fire. Okay. Well, Paul here shows us his inner heart's desire. He says, my heart's desire and my prayer, he's praying to God for these fellow Israelites. I'm praying for them to be saved. That's my desire for them. I long for them. By the way, that's what we ought to feel about unbelievers around us, right? We ought to desire all unbelievers around us to want to come to Christ. Sometimes we wish that certain unbelievers, that God would come for them soon. Remove them from the earth. But then we think, oh, but we don't want anybody to be lost. So Lord, save them first. Save them first. Change their heart. I remember when people used to pray for Nikita Khrushchev. If you don't know who that was, you can look it up later. But there were some indications later in life that he may have become a Christian. I'm not sure. Can anyone become a Christian? God can work in any heart and life. Pray for people. Pray for their salvation. Paul was burdened for the Jewish people. He saw no inconsistency with what he taught in chapter 9 about sovereign election and the fact that he ought to pray for people to be saved. In other words, election's not a deterrent, but an incentive to ask God to save people. Because God is going to save people. But God uses means to save the elect. He uses us with the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. We pray and we share the Word. Verse 1, Paul prays. In verse 17, he emphasizes the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Share the Word. And so we ought to be like Paul. We ought to be praying for unbelievers and trying to share with them. Well, that was a true zeal, but these other people have a false zeal, the Jewish people of the time. And in verse 2, Paul says, for I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God. The Jews were called God-intoxicated people. They were very religious. Their lives were centered in their religion. And they were zealous about it. So zealous that if you crossed them, you just might be put to death. Jesus was put to death. Stephen was put to death. Paul, before he became a Christian and he was Saul, he was putting people to death. Yes, they were very zealous, but they were ignorant. They were misguided. Their zeal was not according to knowledge. By the way, oftentimes when you have a time of revival, when God is working mightily among a larger group of people than instead of just a smaller group, like in the time of George Whitefield, George Whitefield had a zeal for God. And God was bringing about revival. But what happened after that? Well, then up arose this guy named James Davenport. How many of you have heard of him? Not too many. He was a false zealot. He was then zealous, but not according to knowledge. You have to be very careful. Zeal and sincerity are not to be in the supreme position, but it's to be the truth. If we're going to be zealous, we have to make sure we're zealous for the truth. Someone said zeal is a motivating force. It's a measure of energy. It's like fire. And fire is a good servant, but a bad master. So with zeal. So there is a zeal for God, even for the living God, that is wrong. The Jews manifested it. Jesus rebuked them. In Matthew 23:15, he said, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him as much a child of hell as yourselves." Whew. That's pretty strong, would you say? That's the wrong kind of zeal. We don't want that kind of zeal. Paul was zealous the wrong way before he became a believer. He said, in Philippians 3, he says, "I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church." Then he said, "Whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ." It was all bad. It was all bad. The problem with zealots is that zeal must be tested, and false zealots don't like to be tested. We want to have a true zeal. It's good to be zealous in a good way. But a false zeal is not good. Dr. Lloyd-Jones talked a lot about false zeal, and he said, here were some illustrations. He said, "Did someone else stir you up to be exactly like everybody else? That's what cults do. Does someone continually have to be stirring other people up? Is there a greater emphasis on doing than being? Is it all about work? Got to work, got to work, got to work. Got to do this, got to do this, this. So is there more prominence given to activity than the truth? Is it all about methods and organization, and we're going to do this and that and the other thing, and we're going to have something great happen?" You say, we could fill up the church if only we did some of these other things. Yeah. But as someone wisely once said, we're not here to gather firewood. Do you understand that? Firewood is something that you gather a bunch together and you have a big fire. And then it's gone. There's nothing there. We're here to gather fruit. We're to be disciples and to bring forth fruit. And that takes a lot more trouble and difficulty than just gathering some firewood and burning it all up. We're not here to put on a show. We're here to teach the Word of God and have it impact our lives and help us to grow day by day by day by day by day. Usually in a false zeal, there's a fleshly element. There's a lightness of spirit. There's a frivolity. If you walk into a zealous place, would you sometimes confuse it for a football game instead of a religious service? Then you got false zeal. Is there a lack of awe and holiness and reverence? Is there pride in the fact that you're being zealous? You see, false zeal, though, hates to be examined. It hates to be questioned. But they tend to get out of balance and become intolerant. And people with a false zeal are always restless, always wanting to do something else, but it's their own energy, and then they wear themselves out. And it's not the power of the Holy Spirit. If we have true spirit, true zeal is the power of the Holy Spirit, we might be tired. Like Spurgeon said, "I'm tired in the work, but I'm not tired of the work. I still have a zeal for it every day." True zeal is never put on. It's really the result of what you are. It is the outcome of understanding and knowing the truth. It's with self-control. It's not just flashy or showy. It's reverent. And the motive of true zeal is the glory of God, not any man. Our goal is not decisions for Christ, it's changed lives, people coming to the knowledge of the truth and being changed. The need for true zeal is the need for the Holy Spirit filling us daily. So we want to have real zeal, but they had a false zeal. And it led to a false righteousness. And so we move on to verses 3 and 4, and we see the righteousness, how not to attain it, exemplified in the Jews, and then in verse 4, how to attain it. So that's what we want to look at now. In verse 3, three things are mentioned about the Jewish people. Let me read it to you. It says, for, or because, he's continuing the argument, you see, being ignorant of the righteousness of God, that's the first thing. They were ignorant of God's righteousness. And seeking to establish their own, take note of that, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So first, they're ignorant. They're ignorant of God's righteousness. They know what the commandments are. And they thought it was just going through the motions of trying to keep them in their flesh. But not in the spirit. Not the motive of the heart. And therein lies the problem. Jesus comes along in Matthew chapter 5. And he says, don't think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I didn't come to destroy them. I came to fulfill them. They're all going to be fulfilled in me. But what you don't understand is that you constantly are looking at these things from the outward view of things. And so when you read in the commandment that it says, thou shalt not kill, you think, I'm doing okay. Check that one off. I've never killed anybody. And Jesus says, but you've got a problem. You have killed people in your heart. And it's because it is seen in the fact that you are angry. Okay? Oh, well, I'm not doing so well now. I have gotten angry once or twice in my life. Today? Not once or twice in my life. Are you kidding? Yes, we've gotten angry, haven't we? Oh, if Jesus had only stopped there. But he goes on and says, or if you said to someone and you called them a name, like, you empty head, or you fool. That's like killing people, and you're in danger of hellfire. Can you imagine what it was like to be sitting there that day and hearing Jesus? You haven't read the Sermon on the Mount before, right? This is the first time. All of a sudden, you're just sitting there, you think you're a good Jewish person, you're keeping the law as best you can, and Jesus says things like this? And then he goes through adultery, he goes through oaths, he goes through all these different things. And he revealed their heart and said, you're trying to keep this law and you think you're doing okay and you think you've become righteous because you're just doing these things. But in your heart, you're not doing them and you're all sinners and you're guilty. And as James says, he who has committed one sin is guilty of all. So we're all in trouble, aren't we? But it says they were ignorant. They had some knowledge. They knew the commandments. But the ignorance was they didn't realize the inner attitude of the heart was what was expected. Even Paul, later in 1 Timothy, talks about how he had acted ignorantly in persecuting the church. He didn't realize what he was doing. There's so many people in the world that are doing things, they don't realize what they're doing. They're doing it ignorantly because they don't know, and we have to speak the truth. Lovingly, caringly. But secondly, here it adds, and they were seeking to establish their own, that is, their own righteousness. It was self-righteousness. Look how righteous we are. Don't we look good? We walk around, strutting around. We're doing okay. We kept all the law of God. And Jesus says, you hypocrites. Wow. By the way, we're here in our Sunday best, and we're looking good. And everybody says, oh, you must be a fine Christian. No, I've come to confess my sins today. I have failed all during the week. I have to confess my sins in order even to worship God. That's what we're like. That's what we're human. But God does forgive us. But see, they were seeking. They were seeking with strenuous effort, that toilsome labor. They were going over land and sea, trying to make converts, proselytes to the Jewish religion. Unfortunately, this is the way some people are, and they're not even truly converted. They're just out being zealous. And you notice the key word here, their own. Their own. It wasn't God's plan. It wasn't God's righteousness. They had a ignorant view of what sin really was and what needed to be done in order to be cleansed from it. So they were self-righteous. Again, Jesus in Matthew 23. Let me read a couple more verses. Starting in verse 5. It says verse 5. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. Hear that? That's their problem. They always do things to be seen by others. They make their phylacteries broad, their fringes long. They love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. Self-righteousness. Thought they were so good. But they had forgotten Isaiah 64:6. Y'all remember Isaiah 64:6 when we went through Isaiah, right? Or you already knew it because you'd memorized it long ago. Because it reminds us what they needed to be reminded of, and they completely forgot that all of our righteousness is like filthy rags before God. Worthless. We need an alien righteousness, as was described by the reformers. But the third thing here is they didn't submit to God's righteousness. There's the problem. They knew what the truth was. They thought they could just go through the motions. It'd be okay. They were unwilling to submit to what the truth was as it was being preached and taught by Jesus and the apostles. It was a matter of the will. Their ignorance was caused by their rebelliousness. They had a stubborn, rebellious heart. And, of course, there but for the grace of God goes you or I. Because that's where we were, apart from Christ. So we thank God for His mercies to us. Now they should have realized the need of the shedding of blood in order to be forgiven because they were constantly killing animals. The Jewish religion is called a very bloody religion. Can you imagine what it was like? The day that Jesus died on the cross, it is estimated that there were 250,000 lambs put to death in the temple. And the blood, they had a drainage system that went down into the brook Kidron and turned it red from all the blood of the lambs that were killed. It's a bloody religion. But God had said that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. But that was just a picture of death. Someone's got to die. And the wages of sin is death, and we deserve death. We deserve to die because of our sinfulness. Someone's got to pay for this. Jesus paid it all, if we'll believe. There we go. The shedding of blood. So that's how we see the end of it here in verse 4. Look at it. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Praise God. That's what it adds, to everyone who believes. Salvation deals with the demands of the law which must be kept. And here is the centrality of Christ. He's the one who kept the law. He kept it perfectly. He didn't do away with the law. Matthew 5:18, he said, I came to fulfill it. I came to fulfill every aspect of it. Here he says, it says Christ is the telos, the completion, the perfection of it. He accomplished all that had to be accomplished. He was born under the law. He was baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness, and he lived a perfect, sinless life. And when he died, he cried, it is finished, it's paid for. Only Christ, Christ and him alone, is the end of the law. His death provided the true sacrifice for sin. We sometimes, you hear theologians talk about Christ's active and passive obedience to the law. Heard that expression? His active and passive obedience to the law. Well, basically it just means he obeyed the law completely. Actively means he lived it out in his life. He did everything the law told him to do. Passively, he suffered the consequences for others for the disobedience of the law. And he went like a lamb to the slaughter and died in our place. As a result, Christ is the end, the completion of the law that brings righteousness to everyone who believes. Isn't that really what it's all about in 2 Corinthians 5? That great passage of Scripture. It starts off in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, are you in Christ today? If you're in Christ, you are a new creature, a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And it says that all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, let me explain it even more clearly, he says. In Christ, God the Father was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And now he's entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Why? Because for our sake, the Father made the Son to be sin, who knew no sin, so that if we are in him, in the Son, we might become the righteousness of God. How can a man be righteous before God? Only one way, by being in Jesus Christ. Clothed with his righteousness. We like to sing that song, do we not? His robes for mine. His robes for mine. He took my filthy robe of self-righteousness and all my sinfulness and went to the cross and died in my place. And now when I trust in him for my eternal salvation, he clothes me with his robe of righteousness so that when I appear someday before the Father will see the robe of righteousness and recognize me as his child. Are you clothed with that righteousness today? Have you trusted in Christ? Have you believed in him? Is he your eternal salvation? Come to him. Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I'll never cast out. Come to him. Trust in him today. And he will save you from your sin. Well, be zealous, but with the zeal that's according to knowledge. Believe in Christ. Believe the gospel message about him and believe in Christ. And pray for unbelieving friends that God will bring them to Christ. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we're just so grateful to you for your faithfulness. And for our salvation that we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, Father, again, if there's anyone who's come in today who does not know you, open their hearts, Lord. Work by your Spirit in their life. Draw them to yourself. Cause them to be born again. Give them faith to believe. Help them to know you and love you. And for us as believers, Lord, help us just to prepare our hearts now to come before you and renew this covenant, the new covenant, in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his wonderful name we pray. Amen.